The scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to 47. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we confess our weakness and frailty before you, of our need for your help in understanding your word and even the gospel. And we pray that you would grant us such strength and understanding by your Spirit, that you would direct us in the truth, and indeed that our hearts might be fired with greater love for you and for greater service to you in hearing your word proclaimed in our hearing this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In a murder mystery story or on a TV show like Sherlock or CSI, a dead body is often found, resulting in a case to be solved. And then solving the riddle of how the person died becomes the focus of the story. Or sometimes there's a twist to such stories where the body goes missing for one reason or another. In the movie Concussion, starring Will Smith, we're told the story of Dr. Bennett Amalu, a coroner and pathologist in Pittsburgh, who discovered the effects of brain damage related to concussions, specifically related or stemming from playing professional football. And in the movie, when Dr. Amalu is presented with the body of someone who is deceased, he speaks their name and then asks them to tell him their story. And as he begins to study the corpse to determine the cause of death. And through medical examinations and tests, doctors in this field are able to determine quite a lot about someone and even the cause of death, and really in some extraordinary ways. Well, in our text this morning, there isn't a lot of mystery as to what's taking place here. There isn't a missing body, and the cause of death is fairly obvious. Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross. He breathed out his last. He gave up his spirit, even choosing the moment of death. And recall that it was the manner in which he died that caused the centurion to declare, "Truly this man was the Son of God." God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, suffering death upon the cross, acts as the climax of Mark's gospel, presenting Jesus as the servant king, as the one who was the example for his disciples to follow, to whom he told, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And though tempted to come down from the cross, as we examined last week, Jesus remains on the cross precisely because of this truth. Because Jesus and those who follow him are those who take up crosses, not come down from them. But where are the disciples at this point? Where are those who had sworn such fierce allegiance to Jesus that they would even die for him? Well, they're nowhere to be found. None of them were there to carry Jesus' cross, his crossbeam to Golgotha. No, another Simon of Cyrene, was enlisted for that cross-bearing task and picturing what true discipleship looks like. And besides Simon, there's a clutch of women looking on from a distance. And Mark also mentions many other women who followed Jesus up to Jerusalem. They were disciples of a sort, serving Jesus. And as we come to our text this morning, Mark challenges us yet again with the way that Jesus sets forth what it means to follow him and what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. In verse 42, we're given another time marker, an already becoming evening. Now, this is the third explicit mention of evening in Mark's gospel, and it signals that the day is drawing to a close. Mark tells us that Jesus died at the ninth hour, which is around 3 p.m., which is also about the time for evening prayer at the temple. And so the ripping of the temple veil from top to bottom would have been readily noticed. Sunset would have probably been around 6 p.m., which gives Joseph of Arimathea about 3 hours to accomplish what Mark records in our text this morning. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later on. Mark is also clear to state that it was the day of preparation. And then he explains what that means, the day before the Sabbath. It's Friday, the Jewish Sabbath being on Saturday, beginning at sundown on what we would call Friday night. And why might Joseph have been inclined to act so quickly? Well, perhaps in order to keep the law as given in Deuteronomy 21. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Well, they certainly wouldn't want to defile the land, particularly before the Sabbath, which is also a Passover. Though there's certainly some irony in that, isn't there, given the spiritual state of Israel, particularly the religious leaders at that time, and that, well, Jesus was innocent, wasn't he? Well, just as we are introduced to Simon of Cyrene in verse 21, now in verse 42, we're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was located somewhere to the northwest of Jerusalem. But of even greater interest is that in the Old Testament, Arimathea was known as Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, which was where Samuel the prophet was from. But let's go back farther still. Who was Ephraim? One of the sons of Joseph, with the other being his son Manasseh. And this is the Joseph who is the main character of Genesis chapters 37 to 50. The one who was sold into slavery into Egypt, but who later ruled Egypt and ostensibly the rest of the world. Likely, Joseph of Arimathea bears the name of the father of his tribe, Joseph, the father of Ephraim. And you recall how the Lord used Joseph, son of Jacob, to rescue his father, his brothers, and their families from the famine that plagued the Promised Land. And Jacob, who was also Israel, came to Egypt and dwelt in the land of Goshen. But when Israel died, when Jacob died, what did Joseph ask of the Pharaoh? To be allowed to take the body of his father Israel back to the land of Canaan to bury him in the Promised Land. The account before us in Mark 15 has echoes of that, doesn't it? Joseph of Arimathea, a ruler, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the council, goes to request of Pilate, a Gentile ruler, for the corpse of Jesus so that he may bury him. And just as Jacob Israel was an individual who also represented a people, that's also the case with Jesus. He is the King of the Jews, the singular person who embodies the nation of Israel. On this day, Israel died and must be buried by Joseph. This Joseph, like his namesake, was looking for the kingdom of God. This Joseph, like his namesake, knew that the kingdom had not come in its fullness. He was anticipating the kingdom in faith. And what is the kingdom of God? The rule of God, the reign of Christ over all things, over every area of life. And here, near the end of Mark's gospel, he employs language that we heard near the very beginning, chapter 1 in verses 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." How has then Mark portrayed that kingdom? What's Jesus been doing throughout the entirety of Mark's gospel? What has the servant king been up to? Serving, healing, and teaching about his kingdom of self-denial and cross-bearing, even as he taught the disciples in chapter 10. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, what else does Mark tell us about Joseph? That he was a respected man, that he was prominent, he was very likely wealthy, that he was honorable. and that he was a member of the council, a member of the Sanhedrin. In recent chapters, the Sanhedrin had been recorded as joining the high priest in condemning Jesus to death and betraying him to Pilate. But if we cheat a little bit and look over into Luke's gospel, we find out that Joseph hadn't consented with the decision and action of the Sanhedrin. And in what Mark further goes on to tell us, like Simon of Cyrene, Joseph is also being set forth as a model disciple. Notice that it took courage for him to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. Why? Because it was a way of publicly showing support for Jesus. And if we cheat again, and this time jump to John's gospel, what do we find out there? That Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, though secretly for fear of the Jews. See, Joseph is being set forth as a disciple by Mark. Certainly the efforts that are entailed in this undertaking involve self-denial. But still more, remember what Mark reported back in chapter 6, after the beheading of John the Baptist. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. See, disciples are supposed to bury the Master. Where are Jesus' disciples to be found? Where are the 11? Nowhere. And even the women remain at a distance. So Mark takes us from the cross outside of Jerusalem to where Pilate was, presumably the palace he used when in Jerusalem. And what is Pilate's reaction to the news that Jesus has already died? He's amazed. The same reaction he displayed in chapter 15 and verse 5 when Jesus didn't answer the charges the Jewish leaders brought against him. And remember, death by crucifixion typically lasted for days, and Jesus dies within a few hours, hence part of Pilate's incredulity. But then notice what happens next. Notice the detail Mark provides. And summoning the centurion. Note the definite article. Which centurion? The centurion of verse 39, the one who just confessed Jesus to be the Son of God. And it's this centurion that confirms to Pilate that Jesus is already dead. And it's only in Mark's gospel that the inquiry of the centurion takes place. And then notice what Mark impresses upon the reader in verse 45. And knowing from the centurion, gave the corpse to Joseph. First, Mark goes out of his way to mention the centurion again. He is a witness. He gives testimony to Jesus' true identity in verse 39, and now gives testimony to Pilate, this Gentile ruler, of the death of Jesus, the Son of God, the King of the Jews. And second, Mark is specific to state that Pilate gave the corpse of Jesus to Joseph. Well, to ask the obvious, what's a corpse? Well, it's a dead body. Jesus hasn't fainted and become unconscious. He isn't in a coma, as those who try to deny the resurrection and therefore the death of Jesus might claim. Think about it. The centurion had witnessed more crucifixions than we can guess, and the Romans were experts in bringing about death. This centurion knew a dead body when he saw one, and there's no mistaking that Jesus of Nazareth is dead. He's not breathing. He has no pulse. His heart has stopped beating. Jesus' body is a corpse. And let's pause for a moment and think about the timeline for what takes place here, as we hinted at earlier. Joseph goes to Pilate. He would need to walk from the outside of Jerusalem, where the crucifixion took place, to the palace. Upon hearing Joseph's request, Pilate summons the centurion from Golgotha, which would have meant probably sending a messenger and then waiting for the centurion to arrive. When we read Mark, he gives the details in such rapid succession, as befits his writing style, that we might be left with the impression that these things happened instantaneously. But that was hardly the case. There's a passage of time that takes place. Even Joseph going to buy a linen shroud, perhaps on his way back from Pilate's to Golgotha, took time to do. Some scholars estimate that Joseph had about 3 hours to accomplish all of this before the Sabbath, guessing that Jesus died at about 3 p.m. and that the sunset would have been around 6. Maybe that seems like a long time, but Mark gives us the distinct impression of Joseph acting decisively and efficiently, giving us an economy of details leading up to Jesus' burial. Well, back to our text, and what does Mark mention in verse 46? Joseph bought a linen cloth. Now, do you recall the last time a linen garment was mentioned in Mark? It was the only clothing of the young man that followed from a distance after Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane that was grabbed by the soldiers so that the young man ran away naked. Well, here Jesus is naked, having parted with his garments, which the soldiers gambled over, and now he's wrapped in linen. This was fairly typical of the burial practices of the day, but remember that linen is made from flax, which is vegetable material, and was the material used for the priest's garments in the Old Covenant, as well as for the various draperies for the tabernacle. And according to what is detailed in Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would remove all of his glorious vesture and simply wear a linen garment when entering into the most holy place. But before Jesus is wrapped in the linen cloth, what does Mark specifically mention? And taking him down. After Jesus' cry of lament of being forsaken, remember what those standing by said. Behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Elijah didn't come and take down Jesus from the cross and rescue him. But Joseph of Arimathea does after Jesus died. This is when the King of the Jews comes down from the cross. And no, he didn't rescue himself, but he did rescue the world. And then what does Joseph do next? And he placed him in a tomb, which had been cut out of a rock, and he rolled a stone upon the door of the tomb. Interestingly enough, the word for tomb can also be translated memorial or monument. It's related to the word for remember. Monuments have been in the news just a little bit lately. And what's the purpose of a monument or memorial? Well, to remember. Hold on to that thought. Well, still more, what kind of tomb is this? Well, it's cut from rock and a stone is used for the door. Cutting from rock is temple building language. Cut rocks are what were used to build a temple. And when we have rocks or stone, when have rocks or stones been most recently mentioned or referenced in Mark's gospel? Well, not so long ago, just a few days before this Friday of the crucifixion, back in chapter 13. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And surely you remember what Mark records as taking place between Jesus' last breath and the centurion's confession, the ripping of the temple veil from top to bottom. The way into the most holy place, the way into heaven and the throne room has been opened in the death of Christ, thereby rendering the temple's purpose obsolete. And perhaps we are to see, however so subtly, and though in a small way for the moment, a new temple being built in a tomb just outside of Jerusalem. And still more, Jesus, clothed in linen, clothed in the garments of the high priest, enters into the most holy place, having gained access even through the sacrifice of himself as the Passover Lamb of God. In verse 47, Mark tells us of the two Marys who saw where Jesus was laid, both of them having been mentioned back in verse 40 at the crucifixion, and they act as witnesses. They establish the testimony that Jesus was buried. And although we may not think of it or are too apt to forget, the fact that Jesus was buried is part of the gospel message, part of the victory announcement. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Or as we confess each and every week with the Nicene Creed, that the Son of God was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The fact that Jesus was buried is no small thing and has important implications for our faith, for how we understand and view death and what perspective we can have when approaching death. Jesus was buried. What's the implication? That he's even preceded us into the grave. Mark's gospel is about the way of the kingdom, and that way leads unto death, not only in the symbolic and true sense of dying to self in service and self-sacrifice each and every day, but also in the literal reality of death and your body being buried in the ground. As you approach the grave, whether in the anticipation of your own death or when mourning the loss of a Christian father, mother, sister, brother, grandparent, cousin, or friend, there is a great deal of comfort to believers in the thought that the grave is a place where the Lord himself once lay. And for some of you, the reality of such a loss is keen, it's fresh, and readily remembered. But here is love. Here is wondrous condescension. Here is such stooping grace displayed by the Son, our Savior, and by our Heavenly Father who sent him, that Jesus too is buried in the ground. It is the way of all flesh, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. We return to the ground from which we were made, and Jesus even enters into this experience, this destination for us all. And it's good for us. It's good for our faith to linger here on this Friday evening and to consider that the body of Jesus was placed in a tomb and remained there, that it was there for all of the Sabbath, resting in that grave on the Saturday that followed. And it is good for us not to run to the resurrection too quickly. And I say that because of the fact that our experience in this life is lived in the time between, before the final resurrection, and therefore death is still experienced and is very much a part of our reality. And what a kindness from our God and Lord, for he knows that, and he knows there is still sorrow and mourning which we undergo when loved ones are lost. Children lose fathers and mothers and become orphaned. Husbands and wives lose spouses and are widowed. And there are even the deaths, the other deaths that affect us, such as sickness or injury, the loss of job or income. Even when we may be faithful and walking with integrity, yet these kinds of circumstances come on the faithful as well and with regular frequency. We have our fair share of Holy Saturday moments, days, weeks, maybe even years, where God seems to leave us in the grave with no readily apparent way of getting out. Surely Joseph of Arimathea thought this was the end of Jesus. For the women, it was the same, and certainly for the scattered disciples. And so when we find ourselves there, still in the grave, and when Holy Saturday is our experience, take comfort in the fact that your Savior knows something of this. Consider the burial of Jesus and be encouraged to live by faith in the Holy Saturday moments that come upon you. Well, it's also true that the burial of Jesus is not the end of the story, and we rightly anticipate Mark 16 and his accounting of the resurrection. And we are right to view Jesus' burial as that of the planting of a seed into the ground. And that seed must die in order to produce fruit, in order for life to be given. As Paul tells us again in 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits anticipates more fruit, later fruit. It anticipates that as we confess of Jesus and the third day he rose again, so we later confess in the Nicene Creed, and I look for the resurrection of the dead. We do not mourn as the world mourns, and that too is an act of faith. About 11 years ago, I was visiting some extended family near Roanoke, Virginia, and was encouraged by one of them to drive over to Fincastle, track down a friend of theirs at the town hall, and get a tour of Fincastle Presbyterian Church. It's a beautiful and historic building and grounds set on top of a small hill in this town, nestled amidst the rolling mountains of the Shenandoah Valley. And I've included a picture to you on the back of the notes today. Initially, a building was constructed on the site in 1771, though it wasn't Presbyterian at the time. And then in December of 1813, the Presbyterians of Botetourt petitioned the General Assembly for erecting a church on the grounds formerly occupied by the establishment. From all records in the county courthouse, a new building was not erected, but the original one was repaired and probably enlarged at this time. And one of the characteristics of the church that I remember and then confirmed through online research, and as you can even see in the pictures, is that as you approach the front of the church, as you approach the front of the church from the street, on either side of the sidewalk are gravestones. In other words, the grounds surrounding the church are a cemetery. Most of the gravestones are from the 1800s, but they have also have record of veterans from the War of 1812 and even Revolutionary War veterans and patriots buried on the grounds. And so think about, imagine this. As you enter the church, you pass through a graveyard. Perhaps that seems morbid. Perhaps we moderns think it would have been wiser to put the cemetery somewhere else. But what is a graveyard where Christians have been buried, where their bodies have been planted in the ground, just as Christ's body was? It's a garden. And what an appropriate experience to enter a church with these reminders of death, reminders to your own mortality in the memorials and graves set out before you, but also the life that is to be found only in Christ and as a member of his body, the church. But those gravestones, those tombs, also act as memorials, don't they? They even subtly act as reminders to God to remember his promises of the resurrection at the last. It's not an uncommon practice for those of you who garden, whether vegetables or flowers, to leave markers in the ground to designate what is planted there. Maybe the marker came with the plant, or perhaps you make your own, even writing what you've planted on a stick. Well, because of what Christ has done, that's what graveyards have become. Gardens labeled for the resurrection. Planted with seeds, waiting to burst forth when the King, the Master of the Garden, returns. Let us pray. O God of hope, fill your children with all joy and peace in believing, that in this world of mystery we be not cast down or dismayed, but may abound in hope in the power of the Holy Spirit, and grant that laying hold of the hope set before us, it may be to us an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, entering into that which is within the veil. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.